Many years ago, there was a ship called the Empress of Ireland, and it went down. It sank with 130 Salvation Army officers on board, along with many other passengers. Only 21 of the Salvation Army people survived. Of 109 that drowned, not one of them had a life preserver. Many of the survivors told how these brave people, seeing that there were not enough life preservers to go around, took off their own and gave them to others, saying, "I know Jesus. I can die better than you can." What an example of true saving faith. To be sustained to the very end of our lives and to be looking forward to and to have confidence in the inheritance that we have in heaven. Well, we've been examining the examples of living faith in the Old Testament that we find in Hebrews 11 in this series called The Triumph of Living Faith. And the author has started with the example of Abel and then Enoch and then Noah, and then he spent quite a bit of time talking about Abraham as the father of the faith. And what is characteristic of all of these examples of living faith is that their God-given faith persevered by God's grace, continued until the end. They had assurance of the things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen in God's promises. They lived by faith and not by sight. Last week we saw how God tested Abraham's faith in the greatest test of all, asking him or commanding him to sacrifice his son. And he obeyed, and he relied on God's promises and his power, and he received even greater blessings after his testing. Well, in our text today, the author deals with the rest of the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham's son, his grandsons, his great-grandson, and his great-great-grandsons. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word from Hebrews 11, verses 20 through 22. Remember, this is the Word of the Lord. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. But we're going to see in this text how the patriarchs showed their living faith by facing death, looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises, and how they sought to pass on God's blessings to future generations. Now, the first point, and I think God wants us to see from our text, is that the living faith of Isaac was forward-looking to the very end and called upon God's blessings on Jacob and Esau. Again, look at verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, before we examine this particular incident being referred to, I want us to kind of have an overview of what the Scriptures tell us about Isaac and his life. In other words, point A, the ups and downs of his life of faith. He was Abraham's son by Sarah. When he was 40 years old, he marries Rebekah. But for 20 years, they don't have any children. They're unable to have children. Isaac prayed that God would answer his prayer to bring children. And Rebekah finally gave birth to Jacob and Esau. And God revealed to Rebekah that his sovereign plan was for the older to serve the younger, and that the two nations were in her womb. And it sets the stage for God's plan to pass on the promise to Abraham and his descendants to Jacob. Now, Esau, we are told, was an outdoorsman, a hunter. Jacob, more of a homebody. But problems begin to occur in the family when Isaac favors Esau and Rebekah favors Jacob. One day, Esau comes in from the field after a hard day of hunting, and he says to Jacob, "Give me some stew." And Jacob says, "I'll give you some stew if you sell me your birthright." And he despised his birthright and sold it to Jacob. Then there was famine, and Isaac moved to Gerar. And God spoke to him and renewed the promise that he had given to Abraham and his descendants. And when in Gerar, men took an interest in his wife, and he was afraid that maybe they would kill him if they found out that she was his wife. So he lied about his wife, that she was actually his sister. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, does it? This happened with Abraham as well, and Sarah twice. Well, he gets in trouble for this with King Abimelech, but nevertheless, God blesses him and makes him prosperous in the land. But the text focuses upon something that happens at the end of his life, or near the end of his life, his faith at the end, point B. And the incident is recorded in Genesis chapter 27. Isaac is old. He's almost blind. He's thinking that he's going to die soon. And he asks Esau to go out and hunt for him and bring him back some game and cook a really good dinner for him. And then he was going to bless him. Well, Rebekah heard this, tells Jacob to go out to the flock and get some food. And she will prepare a meal. And while Esau is gone, puts Esau's clothes on Jacob and puts some goat hair on his hands and his neck so that he'll feel like Esau, since Esau was a hairy man. And so Jacob goes to his father and lies to him, says he is Esau, and presents his meal. And Isaac smells Esau. And Isaac feels Jacob's hands, and they feel like Esau's hands. And so he blesses Jacob. And as soon as Jacob leaves after that blessing, Esau comes in, and he comes in with a delicious meal, and he asks his father to give him a blessing. And Isaac trembles, it says, and realizes what had been done and how he'd been tricked. Esau's bitter at Jacob for being cheated not only out of his birthright, but now his blessing from his father. But Isaac would not revoke his blessing upon Jacob, but gave Esau a lesser blessing. So, as we look at Isaac's faith, there were ups and downs throughout his life. It included faithfulness and failures. However, the writer's focus here is Isaac's act of faith close to the end of his life. He submitted to God's mysterious providence. Even after this deception occurred, he realized that this was part of God's plan after all. He didn't revoke his blessing on Jacob. Rather, he realized that this was God's plan. And I think there's an important lesson for us in this, that sometimes God does strange things, and it does things that don't seem to be a part of what we think his plan ought to be. But faith always bows the knee to God's will and then acts according to his will. And we also learn that living faith isn't perfect. It's often mixed with great imperfections in God's people. But God's people ultimately receive God's plan, even though it's different from theirs. Well, the second patriarch emphasized in our text is Jacob. Jacob and his faith at the end of his life. God is showing us point number two here. The living faith of Jacob was forward-looking to the very end and blessed Joseph's sons while worshiping God. Look at verse 21 with me again. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Again, before we get into the actual incident that's being referenced here, let's consider the ups and downs of his life of faith. Now, we've covered Jacob's birth. He was one of twins, Esau being his brother. And we also covered how he cheated Esau out of the birthright. and out of the blessing of his father. But then we read that Jacob leaves home to find a wife, and he goes to the house of Laban, and Laban is Rebekah's brother. And on that journey, God gives him a vision, and he repeats the same covenant promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac and their descendants. And when Jacob arrives at Laban's house, he has two daughters, and he falls in love with Rachel. And he makes a deal with Laban. Laban says, well, you can work 7 years, and then I'll give you my daughter in marriage. Well, he does that, and then Laban deceives him. He gives him Rachel instead, and it's too late. And after complaining to Laban, Laban says, well, work for me another 7 years, and I will give you Rachel. Well, Jacob works for those 7 years, and Jacob's own family becomes very dysfunctional. I have to almost read this to kind of keep up with what went on in his family. It's, I think, called the Battle of the Births. Jacob doesn't show Leah love, but favors Rachel. But Rachel is barren. Now, over time, Leah gives birth to four sons. Rachel is crushed. She's full of envy. So she lends Jacob to have a child by her maidservant. Two boys are born by her. Then Leah responds by having Jacob have children by her maidservant. And after this, Leah then gives birth to two more boys and a daughter. And then God opens Rachel's womb, and she gives birth to Joseph. And then later she gives birth to another son, Benjamin, but she dies in childbirth. So Jacob has a total of 12 sons. Jacob then tricks his father-in-law out of great wealth and leaves. Well, Laban comes after him, and it looks like they're going to have a big confrontation, but then they make peace. Then Jacob goes into the country where his brother Esau lives, and he's afraid that Esau is going to take revenge. But right before he meets with Esau, God wrestles with Jacob near the river Jabbok, and he reveals his character. And some commentaries, some theologians believe this is when Jacob actually became a Christian or had true living faith. And later on, God appears to Jacob again at Bethel and blesses him, and then changes his name to Israel and repeats his covenant promises to him again. So we look at the life of Jacob, and he's not really a paramount of great faith and an illustration of great faith. Much in his life is deception. He's a conniver until God wrestles with him and gives him either strengthened faith or true faith at that time. But then you have the story of Joseph, and we'll go a little bit more into depth in his life a little bit, but he's sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. Jacob's told he's dead. God blesses Joseph over time, and he saves Egypt and the surrounding nations from famine. Jacob's sons are reunited with Joseph when they go to Egypt for food, and Joseph is reunited with his father, and his father and his family moves to Egypt. So now let's look at what the author of Hebrews says about Jacob and his faith at the end. In Genesis chapter 48, Jacob and his family are living in Egypt, and now Joseph brings his sons to Jacob. His son Ephraim is the youngest, and his son Manasseh is the oldest. And so they come to be presented to Jacob, and Joseph puts Ephraim at Jacob's right hand and Manasseh at his left hand, because the tradition was back then that the father would bless the oldest child with his right hand. Well, what does Jacob do? He switches hands. He crosses his hands and he blesses the younger one, Ephraim, instead. And then he blesses Joseph. But this is also combined with another episode in Jacob's life. Jacob requested of Joseph that after he died, his bones be buried back in the promised land. And it says in Genesis 47 that when he requested this of Joseph, he worshiped as he leaned on top of his staff. Now, what's the significance of the author here combining these two episodes of placing his blessing on the youngest and also leaning on his staff and worshiping the Lord? Well, I think it's an emphasis on Jacob's faith near the end of his life, that he looked beyond the end of his life. He looked to the promises of God. He had hope for God's covenant promises to come true for his descendants. And he also recognized he was a pilgrim. The staff is a symbol of, you know, being a nomad, wandering, being a shepherd. He was a pilgrim in a strange land, and yet God was enough for him. He worshiped. He praised God. He looked to the Lord for his delight. He expected God to carry out his plans, and he wanted his children or his children's children to have the blessing to know that God's promises were true. Now let's look at the last example of the faith of the patriarchs, Joseph. God shows us in our text, number 3 here, the living faith of Joseph was forward-looking to the very end and expressed confidence in the promised future inheritance. Look again with me at verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, before we get to the actual incident that's being referred to here, let's again, point A, look at the ups and downs of the life, his life of faith. Joseph was the son of Rachel. Jacob loved him very much. And you remember what he gave Joseph when he was 17 years old? The coat of many colors. But God also gave him revelations through dreams. And he revealed to Joseph in a dream that someday he would rule over his brothers. And he shared that with his brothers. And they became very jealous, envious, filled with fury. And they plotted to kill him. But Reuben and Judah argued that he shouldn't be killed. So they sold him into slavery. And they took his coat and they poured blood on it. And they took it to Jacob and said, "A wild animal has killed your son, Joseph." So meanwhile, he's taken to Egypt, and you know what happened in Egypt. He has great difficulties, triumphs and trials. He finally ends up being in the court of Pharaoh, second in command after he reveals to Pharaoh what his dream means, that there's a famine coming, and so Pharaoh gives him the authority to oversee the whole time of preparing for survival for that famine. Well, the famine began, and it reached to the land of Canaan, where Jacob and his 11 sons lived. And by the providence of God, Jacob sends his 10 sons to Egypt to get food. And they bow before Joseph. They don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. And Joseph accuses them of being spies. And he says, to prove that you're not a spy, you need to prove that what you told me is true, that your youngest brother is at home with your father. I want you to bring him here, Benjamin. And so they go back to Jacob, bring Benjamin with him. And Joseph puts on this grand feast for them. And right before they leave, Joseph has a silver cup put in Benjamin's sack. And it's found, and he's accused of theft, and Joseph demands that Benjamin stay there while the rest go back home. Judah complains and pleads with him, and Joseph is no longer able to contain his secret, and he reveals who he is to his brothers. They're fearful, but he forgives them, and then comes that great passage in Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. When you think about Joseph's life, I think he was a rather proud teenager. He was favored by his father, but then he goes through all this abuse and betrayal, horrible times in Egypt, but God blesses him, and through each trial strengthens his faith through his testing. But the writer of Hebrews here chooses to emphasize in all of that what his faith was like at the very end of his life. When he was 110 years old, he says to his brothers in Genesis 50:24, "I'm about to die, But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was summarizing a prophecy, that God gave to Abraham hundreds of years earlier about the Exodus. That his offspring would be sojourners. They'd become slaves in Egypt. They'd be afflicted for 400 years. And then God would bring judgment on that nation. And afterward, they would come out with possessions and they would go to possess the promised land. Joseph held on to that promise. It stayed with his family while he was in Egypt. He trusted in God's word. He trusted in his covenant promises. Joseph's faith, I think, is very admirable here, but it's only by God's grace. He lived in this pagan land, but he remained true to the God of his fathers. And he died believing in this prophecy, believing in God's promise to his people. And like his father Jacob, he requested that his remains be taken out of Egypt and buried in the promised land when the Exodus occurred. And sure enough, in Exodus 13:19, Moses did that very thing. He took Joseph's bones and buried them in Shechem, in a land allotted to the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim was his youngest son. Joseph only lived 17 years in the promised land when he was sold into slavery. He lived 93 years in Egypt. He never forgot, though, God's promises. He married an Egyptian woman. He had children by her, but he taught his children God's covenant promises. In spite of the palaces, the great riches, in spite of all of his achievements and wisdom and skill in saving the nation from famine, Joseph knew that his future did not lie in Egypt, but in God's promised land and in his promises. So what have we seen in these patriarchs? We've seen all of them facing death and looking forward to God's promises. And they were committed to pass these promises on to the next generation. So what is the application for the truths that we find in this text? What are the takeaways for us? Let me give you three of them. The first is God preserves the faith of his people despite their sinful failures. You know, I saw a banner the other day and it said, "I'm so glad I grew up in the 70s. I did so much stupid stuff, and there is no record of it anywhere." And of course, that's referring to the fact that in the 70s, we didn't have computers, we didn't have the internet, you know, we did not have social media, and unless your faults and your sins were so great that they were recorded in newspapers or on tape recorders, they're only memories. But you know, this is not true when it comes to God. He keeps a record of everyone's sins apart from Christ. And that's because God is holy and he's just. He demands perfect good works according to his commandments. But of course, mankind is fallen. We've received a sinful nature passed down to us from the first man. And God's law shows us how we continue, either passively or actively, violate God's commandments. And these violations of his commandments are sins. And they are remembered by God. They are held against people by God who are not believers. They're debts that must be repaid. And they must be punished in hell for every one of them. But the message of the Bible is that God, in his mercy and compassion, determined from the beginning of time to provide what we could not do for ourselves, to provide us with perfect righteousness, to provide us with atonement for our sins. And this was to be given to us as a gift by grace that we received through faith in the one that he would send to provide us with this salvation, Jesus Christ. The second person of the Trinity, God himself, came to this world, took on a human body, and a human nature without sin, and he came to provide for us perfect righteousness and atonement for our sins. He lived a life as our substitute, fulfilling the commandments for us so that we would receive his merit of righteousness. He also went to the cross to atone for our sins. On the cross, our debts were transferred to him, and there he received the justice that our sins deserve by receiving hell for those that he came to die for and who would believe in him. And then he rose from the dead, proving that he did accomplish our salvation, that he was the Messiah. And the Father's justice and righteousness was satisfied for his people. And so all those who by grace are born again, who are given new hearts and the gift of faith and repentance, they are declared righteous forever because of Christ. They also are permanently forgiven of all of their lifetime of sins. And they're adopted into God's family. They have union with Christ and fellowship with God. They have the gift of eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel. And you see, these patriarchs, they weren't perfect in their faith. They had flaws. They had sins. Their faith was often weak like ours. But you see, this is a display to us of the nature of true saving faith. Salvation does not depend on the strength of our faith. It does not depend on the purity of our works. It depends on the object of our faith, Jesus Christ and his work alone for our salvation. He's the author of our faith and he's the perfecter of our faith. And sure, we can get discouraged by the many times that we blow it. Faith is very often mixed with great imperfections in God's people. We shouldn't expect perfection from ourselves or from anyone else. And God uses the mistakes and the sins of his people to fulfill his purposes. But you see, in this life, our obedience and faith will be marked by times of weaknesses and sin. But our salvation is not conditioned upon the weakness or the strength of our faith, but the faithfulness of God. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is showing us, that even though these patriarchs had weak faith, they were counted righteous before God. And their faith was preserved to the very end. And they had a desire to pass down the promises of God to the next generation. Well, secondly, what this text teaches us is that God chooses to bless his people by his grace alone and not by man's plans. You know, all of these patriarchs felt that God should pass down his blessings according to man's conventions. You know, man's convention at the time was the blessings should be received by the oldest son. But God didn't follow that plan, did he? They tried to manipulate God's plan. Isaac wanted Esau to get the prime blessing of God. Joseph wanted Manasseh. But God chooses who he plans to bless with the promise of his grace. And he often chooses the most unlikely method and the most unlikely people. And that ought to humble all of us who are believers. Because we didn't deserve God's grace. We weren't better than others. The only reason that we came to faith in Christ is because of God's sovereign choice, by the miracle of regeneration, faith, and repentance through the hearing of God's word. And this should give us great hope that God continues to work this way, even in the most unlikely ways and in the most unlikely people. Well, lastly, these patriarchs were all looking for spiritual blessings while they lived like pilgrims in this world. And in that way, they demonstrated that their citizenship was in heaven. And they each showed a concern to pass on the spiritual inheritance to their children. So the last point here is that we learn that parents are to pass on the blessings of God's covenant promises to their children with genuine worship and hope for heaven. I want to remind you of what we read during our scripture reading out of Psalm 78. It told us that the things that we have heard and known that our fathers told us, we will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and wonders that he has done. These patriarchs didn't have perfect faith, but their faith grew, and they lived it out before their families, before their children, telling them of God's promises of grace and seeking to pass down these promises, the glories of God's future promises to those who would believe. They lived as pilgrims in the land, but they lived worshiping God. You know that image of Jacob worshiping on his staff? They were worshiping God throughout their lives. God was their satisfaction and their joy, and they trusted in the unseen promises of God. Joseph taught his kids the prophecies that God had given Abraham. He taught his kids through the instruction of what should be done with his bones years after he would die, when the Exodus would occur. See, their children observed all these things, and they sought to bless them. Now, this passing on of the blessings of God's grace and the gospel must be intentional in us as well. Our children should see us worshiping God every day, putting God first and having the priorities that God would have for our families. Our children ought to hear us passing down the promises of the gospel to them. How does this happen? Well, of course, it happens in family devotions, bedtime praying with them when they're children. It happens along the way as your family goes through trials and you teach them the faith that you have in the unseen promises of God and his presence. And this happens as they observe you living out your life of faith, not by sight, and abiding in Christ. And grandparents, this is a responsibility that we have as well, to pass down God's promises to our grandchildren. Well, what if you don't have children? Well, I've seen multiple couples and individuals over the years in our church take an active part in teaching and discipling the children and youth of this church, assisting their parents in passing down these blessings to their children. And this is the beauty of being in a multi-generational church. Our children see our older saints who have been through trials, but they're living out their faith and finishing well with deep conviction in the promises of heaven, the promises of salvation. We're all called to have a part in the ministry of telling the coming generation of the glorious deeds of the Lord, his might, and the wonders of what he's done in the gospel. And so if you're a parent here this morning, ask the Lord to show you how you can be more intentional in passing on these promises to your children, and how you can set the right priorities for your family so that your children are involved in the fellowship and ministries of the church, so they can have the blessing of older saints passing down these promises to them as well. If you're grandparents, ask the Lord to show you how you can be more intentional, you know, when you're watching or babysitting your grandchildren, to talk about your faith and your trust in God's promises. And if you don't have children, ask the Lord how he may want you to be spiritual parents, spiritual grandparents, spiritual aunts and uncles here at Carriage Lane, by assisting in the ministries of the church to pass down God's covenant promises of grace to our covenant children. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this text. It surely is packed with a lot of history about the patriarchs, but we thank you for this one thing, that at the end you preserve their faith, and they looked ahead and they believed in these unseen promises, and they passed down these promises to the future generations. Oh Lord, we have this same privilege to do this. So we pray that you help us to pass down these promises to the children, the next generation. And Lord, may they see us worshiping as we lean on our staffs. Throughout life, they see us depending upon you as our delight, and not trusting in this world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.